Congregation, I invite you to please turn your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, page 1249. In the Adoration Bibles, 1249. Having considered the death of the old self in connection with the Lord's Day 16 on Good Friday, this morning we want to consider the rising of the new self in connection with Lord's Day 17 on this Resurrection Sunday. Philippians chapter 3, we'll actually begin reading at verse 1, but I ask you to pay especially close attention to what Paul says in verses 7 to 21. This is God's holy word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. I mean, let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I often have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless that to us this morning. I invite you to turn in the second place to Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17, page 218 in the Forms and Prayers books. Page 879 in the back of the songbooks. 879 in the songbooks, 218 in the Forms and Prayers books, and we'll read the question and answer responsively. Lord's Day 17, question 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. This the Church of Christ does believe and confess throughout the world. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we're really picking up where we left off just a few days ago on Good Friday. On Good Friday, we reflected on the question, what difference does the death of Christ really make? And there we heard the message that by Christ's power, my old man is crucified. It is put to death and it is buried with him. And so Paul, you recall, endeavored to show us, to press home how this concrete reality must reshape the way in which we see ourselves and our present struggles with sin and temptation in this life. We must remember that we are not on the losing side, that it's not as though we're the underdog in this fight against sin and temptation, but that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. For how can we, who died to sin, still live in it, says the Apostle Paul? Sin, as alluring as it often continues to be, Paul assured us, no longer has dominion over us. We know, says Paul, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin is dead to us, and we ourselves are dead to sin. And we must consider ourselves in this way. As I said on Good Friday, we do well to look at ourselves in the mirror every morning and say out loud, I am dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over me. I have died to sin. But this morning, you could say we're picking up on the second half of Paul's statement in Romans 6, verse 11. Not only must we consider ourselves dead to sin, but we must also consider ourselves as those who are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, we were buried with Christ by baptism into death, says Paul. But perhaps you recall the reason for that. Paul said that we were buried with Christ by baptism into death in order that, or for this reason, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. On Good Friday, we saw that Christ's death makes all the difference in the world. And this morning, we see the same is true of the resurrection. What difference does the resurrection of Christ actually make? What difference does the resurrection of Christ make in my life, in your life today? To be sure, the Bible speaks about the resurrection often in terms of its future hope that it affords us. The Bible speaks of that day when Christ shall return upon the clouds, when he shall transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul speaks similarly in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We would do well to think more often about just how glorious that day will really be. But this morning, I'd like for us, at least in the first place, to stay in the present. Because the resurrection of Christ doesn't just provide a hope for the future, but it also provides a new position and new power in the present. By his resurrection, we confess, Christ has overcome death so that he might make us share already now in the righteousness that he won for us in his death. By the power of his resurrection, we confess, we too are already now raised up to a new life. And Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our own future glorious, blessed resurrection. These are the three benefits I'd like for us to reflect on this morning. As I said on Good Friday, in virtue of our union with Christ, there's a real sense in which we can say that when Christ died on the cross, we were right there with him. And the same is true. The same is true of his resurrection in virtue of our union with him. When Christ rose victorious from the dead, We were right there with him. As Paul puts it so profoundly in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We were dead men walking, doing what everyone else around us was doing, resolved in our hearts to live in rebellion against the God who made us. And although we did not even know it, Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians 2 that we were walking in that path that had been carved out by Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. Dead men walking, this is who and what we were. This was our human condition without hope because we were without God in the world. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, Paul says. We were unrighteous and unloving in all our ways, and there was no fear of God before our eyes. But when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, you and I came to share in the righteousness that he obtained for us in his death. This is what we see especially here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is underscoring for us here, having showcased his former spiritual resume in verses 1 through 6. What does Paul now say in verses 7 and following? But whatever gain I had, whatever gain I thought I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. When the Apostle Paul came to know the risen Christ on his way to Damascus, the scales of his pride and unbelief fell from his eyes. And what Paul came to see was that the very things which he thought had given him extra credit before God had actually only made him a greater debtor before God. To quote one pastor, in Paul's conversion, Paul underwent an accounting revolution. He no longer reckoned values the way that he used to. His methods of evaluation changed. When Paul came to know Christ, he took all the assets that he had once placed in the credit column and he moved them over to the debit column. And he no longer considered them assets at all. In fact, he came to count them as liabilities. He refers to them as being rubbish. His being from the tribe of Benjamin, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, his being a Pharisee as to the law, all these things Paul thought were the things that were gaining him extra credit before God. These were his righteousness before God, he thought. But now that Paul has come to know the risen Christ, he's come to see that those things were actually making him a debtor before God. Because behind his boast in those things was an unrighteous self-reliance, self-confidence that was utterly detestable in the sight of God. Paul thought that he had built up a huge line of credit with God when in reality he had actually been racking up a ginormous debt before God, a debt that he could never have repaid on his own. But what happened when Paul came to know the risen Christ? When Paul came to know Christ by faith, God wiped all Paul's debts away forever. And not only did Paul have his debts taken away, but in his spiritual bank account, God placed all the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul finally came to see that Christ is more valuable and more precious than anything else in all the world. Paul discovered that Christ himself was the pearl of great price. Christ himself is the treasure in the field that a man should gladly relinquish all that he has in order to have him. And so the Spirit presses us with a question this morning, congregation, is this how we see Christ today? Do we count all things rubbish in comparison to the greatest treasure in all the world, namely having the risen Christ as your Lord and Savior? You'll note in verse 9 that Paul's newly acquired righteousness in Christ is prefaced by, or it's grounded in Paul's having been found in Christ. Once again, Paul is highlighting that reality which lies at the very heart of his entire theological system, the wonder of our union with Christ. You see, boys and girls, it's not that we just come to Christ by faith, but by faith we come into Christ, says Paul. We are in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, prepositions matter. Those little words like to, from, in, with, and so on, those words matter. Salvation has come to us from God, in Christ, by the Spirit, through faith. But Paul's favorite preposition must undoubtedly have been that little word, in, because that's the word Paul loves to use most when speaking about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not just come to Christ. We're not just with Christ, but we are in Christ Jesus, and He is in us. There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. Christ Himself, according to Paul, is the greatest blessing, out of whom every other blessing flows. As Jesus Himself says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The risen Christ abides in us. And we abide in Him. His perfect righteousness has been imputed to us so that when God sees us, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. We are in Him. This is our new position before God. We're the righteous ones. And when God looks at us, He doesn't see an unrighteous people this morning. He sees a righteous people. Those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the risen Christ. This congregation is the message of Resurrection Sunday. Our work faileth, Christ availeth. He is all our righteousness. Through His merit, we inherit life and peace and happiness. This is the first great benefit of the resurrection. Because we've indeed been found in Him, we've come to share in His perfect righteousness that He's won for us in His death and resurrection. And not just the righteousness that secures our justification, we've also come to share in the righteousness and the resurrection power that fuels our life of sanctification. In Christ, we confess, we are already now raised up to a new life. The power of Christ, His resurrection life inhabits our life in such a way that increasingly our sin is subdued and our desires for holiness and obedience are strengthened. Of course, we're not yet who we one day will be. But as I said on Friday, it's true. It's equally true that we're no longer who we used to be either. And as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a whole new thing. The old has passed away. And something new has come. And to use the language of Romans 6 again, this is the manner in which we must now consider ourselves. Not only are we to consider ourselves as those who are dead to sin, but when we conceive ourselves, when we look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning, we should say, I am alive to God. I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. When Christ rose victorious from the grave, we were right there with Him. In virtue of our union with Him, by His power, we are already raised to a new life. And in verses 12 and following, the apostle illustrates what this new life looks like. It's a life, he says, of pressing on. The new life that we have in Christ is not a life wherein we say, let go and let God. The Christian life isn't a life wherein we simply sit on our hands in spiritual inactivity. But the Christian life, the new life, as our catechism calls it, is a life of pressing on. The new life is a life of straining forward, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Listen again to how the Apostle Paul says it, having come to know something already of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, having begun to taste that power of His resurrection. What does Paul say in verse 12? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul presses on. He forgets what lies behind him, and he strains forward to what lies ahead of him. Paul, you could say, was a goal setter. He is a man of new ambitions. Paul has new ambitions about growing the churches. He has new ambitions for his apostolic ministry. But Paul also has new personal ambitions for himself as a Christian. And the greatest of his new ambitions was to increasingly take hold of the Savior who had taken hold of him. That's what we see here in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 12, Paul readily admits that he's not yet where he wants to be. He has not already obtained that thing for which he is striving for. But Paul presses on. He presses on because fellowship with this risen Christ is his greatest passion. This is what Paul considers to be the greatest prize in all the world. To quote Sinclair Ferguson, the prize that Paul is straining forward to is the full and unclouded knowledge of Christ and fellowship with Him. Can we say the same about ourselves this morning? Is your passion, is your ambition, fellowship with the risen Christ? Even as you share in His righteousness, are you straining forward for that reward, which is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you pressing? Are you pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Are your eyes fixed on the finish line of knowing Him fully? Perhaps some of you will be familiar with the story of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell, you may know, was Great Britain's record holder for the 100-yard dash. And so, as he prepared for those 1924 Olympic Games, he was carrying the hopes of Great Britain on his shoulders. But as you may also know, Eric Liddell was a devout Christian. And so when he discovered that his race was to be held on the Lord's Day, he refused to run. Instead, he opted to run another race on another day in the 400, which was certainly not his strongest race. But as many of you will probably know, Eric Liddell won that race and he took home the Olympic gold. And some years later, he shared his strategy for winning the 400. He said, "The secret to my success over the 400 is that I run the first 200 as fast as I can. And then for the second 200, with God's help, I run even harder." And this congregation is the life of the new man, running with all our might and running with God's help toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is a life of pressing on. This, beloved, is the new man's duty. To quote one pastor, if you have been seized by Christ and are in the grip of His grace, you must press on in the pursuit of ever deeper knowledge of Him. The gospel allows no room for bland, middle-class ethic that strives to be neither hot nor cold. But we are all called to a single-minded, determined pursuit of Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, we have a duty to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is what the new man does. We have a duty to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a duty to make use of all the available means that God has given to us to grow in this way, to make use of the means of the Word and the sacraments and prayer. And as we do this, as we make it our ambition to know Christ more, we are to do so, says Paul, by forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You see, the subtle danger that the Apostle Paul is keenly aware of is the ever-present temptation to look back, the temptation to look back on the sorts of things that Paul described in verses 1 through 6. Our temptation, having come to Christ, is often in our pursuit of Him to go back to relying on our own efforts, to confuse the means of grace as being causes for grace. One passage, we have to be always mindful that we not confuse means with causes. Any growth that we enjoy is not the product of our effort in using the means, but the growth we enjoy is the product of God working in us through those means. And Paul's concern in warning us to forget the things that lie behind is that we need to keep our confidence always in the right place. The spiritual disciplines are good and appropriate for every Christian believer. We need to be devoted to the spiritual disciplines of spending time in the Word and in prayer. But we don't map out our progress in the Christian life necessarily by how devout we're being. We don't put our confidence in those things. We put our confidence in the Lord who gives the growth, making use of the means through which He's pleased to bring about that growth. Paul is aware of the fact that when we start looking back, rather than keeping our eyes face forward, that's when we stumble and fall. Isn't it true that that's often the times when we are most given into despair and we start relying upon ourselves, upon our own efforts? When we start to reimagine that God is more pleased with us when we're doing well, that He's less pleased with us when we're doing poorly, that we just need to earn our way back into His good graces, isn't that when we feel depressed and in despair because we know that we can never measure up on our own? And so Paul wants us to look forward, to refrain from looking back. Contrast the runner Eric Liddell with another runner by the name of John Landy. In the 1954 race in Vancouver, the runners Roger Bannister and John Landy were the only two men known in the world who could run the mile in under 4 minutes. But both of them had different strategies. Bannister's strategy was to relax in the third lap to store up energy for the last lap. But in that race, Landy used the third lap to take such a dramatic lead that Bannister had to change his strategy and increase his pace to gain on Landy. And that he did. When the bell finally rang for the final lap, the two men were dead even. But as Landy picked up the pace, he got a ways ahead of Bannister, and when he got to a point that he could no longer hear Bannister's footsteps behind him, he looked back and lost concentration, and Bannister won the race by 5 yards. This is what Paul's getting at when he's warning us not to look back, but to look forward. To strain forward, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. As those who have been raised to a new life, of course, we must make use of the means available. That is our Christian duty, but we must never forget that the run that we run, we do so in the grip of the Lord's hand. Christ is the one who in the end is actually who brings us to the heavenly reward. And that's what we're going to see in the last place this morning. According to our catechism, Christ's resurrection is, in the third place, a sure pledge to us of our own blessed resurrection. And we see that here, especially in verses 20 and 21. In verses 17 and 19, the Apostle Paul speaks to those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says that their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their minds are set, they're fixed on earthly things. And these things, we know, are the characteristics of the old man. These are the characteristics of the old life. By nature, we too were enemies of the cross of Christ. By nature, we too were glorifying in our shame. Our God was our belly or our own self-fulfillment. Our eyes were fixed on all kinds of earthly things. But as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, God was gracious to deliver us out of that dead-end kingdom and to transfer us into the glorious kingdom of Christ. And so, in contrast to those whom Paul describes in verses 17 and 19, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. And that from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into His glorious body, by the power that enables him even now to subject all things unto himself. To quote Sinclair Ferguson, we have a future to which not all the immediate gratifications in this world can begin to compare. By this argument, says John Calvin, Paul stirs up the Philippians still farther to lift up their minds to heaven. He stirs them up to be wholly attached to Christ. Because this body, which we carry about with us now, is not an everlasting abode, but a frail tabernacle, which will in a short time be reduced to nothing. Our current bodies are liable to so many miseries and so many dishonorable infirmities. Indeed, our current bodies are said to be lowly, says Calvin. Hence, there is no part of us that ought not to aspire after heaven with undivided affection. Indeed, we can and do aspire after this because that's where our true citizenship actually belongs. We are sealed for Christ's return in this way. The resurrection of Christ is that's the permanent seal upon our spiritual passports. That our citizenship is not of this world, but our citizenship is actually in heaven. The resurrection of Christ is our sure pledge that, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. The resurrection of Christ is the pledge behind those words of the Apostle John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and although what we will be has not yet appeared, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This congregation is our heavenly resurrection destiny. Already now we belong to another realm, to a different kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And our King is none other than the risen Christ. And Paul assures us this morning that this risen King is coming back for us. He's coming back with this purpose to transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. We're mindful of this reality, especially this morning as we come to the table. As one of the forms for the Lord's Supper reminds us, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in the hope of his return. Since Christ commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again, that he will take us to himself. Indeed, as we commune with him now, under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we do so not in fear, not with our heads bowed down on account of our sins, but we come to the table celebrating the benefits of the resurrection. We come to the table confessing that Christ's resurrection has made all the difference in the world, that by his resurrection he has overcome death, and that we've come already now to share in his righteousness. We come confessing that by His power, we've already been raised to a new life. We come in the certainty that His resurrection is the pledge, is the seal of our own resurrection. I press on to glory, the glory of Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead. This is the sum of the Christian life. I press on to glory. This is the believer's confession. May the bread and the wine be used as effective means this morning to spur us on in this confession until that great and glorious day finally comes when Christ shall indeed return to transform our lowly body into the likeness of His glorious body. He who testifies to all these things says, surely I am coming soon. And so we say, even so, come, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for all these glorious benefits of Christ's resurrection from the dead, benefits that we begin to taste and experience already now on this side of heaven. We thank You, O God, that in Christ Jesus You regard us this morning as the righteous ones, that Christ has not only overcome death, but that He has overcome our unrighteousness in such a way that we have come to share in His righteousness. Lord, we thank You that the gospel of the resurrected Christ is a powerful gospel, and that we who have come to Christ by faith are those who are already now raised to a new life. And we thank You for the hope of His return, that Christ is indeed coming again, and that when He comes, He will transform these lowly bodies into the likeness of His own glorious body. We long for that day, Lord. Lift our hearts up to Him, even now as we come to celebrate His death and resurrection this morning. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.